Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be finishing up this chapter tonight, Lord willing, as we look at verses 18 through 22. Verses 18 through 22. Of course, what Peter says here at the conclusion of the chapter is flowing out of what he has already said. And so just remember that last week, as we looked at verses 8 through 17, we saw that Peter was stepping back from the various situations and spheres that he had been addressing as he calls us to live as God's elect exiles, and was addressing the challenge that we face of fear. And he was seeking to encourage us with God's truth and to call us, instead of holding on to the fear of man, to exchange that for the fear of God. And so Peter is continuing with the same purpose now. He wants to encourage and embolden and establish us as believers. But he's doing so now by pointing us to the ultimate source of all our comfort, which is Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to look at by God's grace together this evening. We'll begin reading in verse 13 so we can get a bit of that context. "Now who is there to harm you," Peter writes, "if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's seek his help as we come to this text tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the gift of your word, and that you tell us that your word never returns void, that it always accomplishes what you intend, and that through your word you feed us. You give bread to the eater, bread to the hungry, encouragement for those who are weary. And we thank you, Lord, that all scripture, we are told, is profitable to us, to instruct us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, that we might be men of God, equipped for every good work. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us these verses tonight, and pray that you would give us an extra measure of your spirit as we seek to rightly understand them and interpret them and apply them. Help us to see Jesus in this rich text. This we pray in his name. Amen. Well, this is not the easiest passage in the Bible. In fact, Luther once said, this is probably the most obscure passage in the Bible. Luther said, "I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. I cannot understand and I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it." Doesn't exactly give us a whole lot of encouragement. But by God's grace, I hope that by the end of this evening we will have a good understanding of what this passage is about, because while honest, good Christians have disagreed about exactly how to interpret certain details in the text, when we step back from the trees, it's clear what Peter is bringing before us. He's laying before us the example of Jesus Christ, Notice in verse 18 that that's where he begins. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And from that focus on Christ in his suffering and his death and resurrection, Peter brings us by verse 22 to his ascension. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter wants to draw our eyes, Christians, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as he does so, he has a very clear theme in mind. So I want to just lay this before you explicitly, so that if you get lost at any point along the way, you can come back to this theme. This is what the passage is about. This is the message that Peter wants you to hear from these verses. Christ is victorious. Jesus has won. And Christ's victory is the grounds of your vindication as a Christian. That's it in a nutshell. Christ's victory is the grounds of your vindication as a Christian. And we need that message because Peter has been walking with great honesty and authenticity, we might say today, about the difficulties that face us as followers of Christ. As followers of Christ, people following in his footsteps, we follow and share in his sufferings. As we're subject to unjust rulers and authorities, as we live in broken homes, as we walk through a world where we're in the world but we're not of the world, where we are often at the margins of society, the Christian's hope is that one day all will be put right. That one day the righteous will be vindicated and the unrighteous will be put to shame, as Peter said in the passage immediately before. And so Peter shows us that our vindication, no matter how tenuous it might feel to us now, is actually certain and secure because the battle has already been won by our Lord and Savior, our captain and our husband, Jesus Christ. And in these verses, that's what Peter wants us to see. So as we work through this text, these verses, we're going to see really four things here. First, Peter focuses us. You'll find this outline in your bulletin. It might be useful to use this tonight. You'll find that we'll look in verse 18 at Christ's victorious passion, which is another word for his suffering on the cross, his final work on the cross. Christ's victorious passion in verse 18. Then we'll look at Christ's victorious proclamation in verses 19 and part of 20. And then Christ's victorious salvation in the latter part of verse 20 and 21. And then Christ's victorious session, or his ascension into heaven, verse 22. So Christ's victorious passion, his victorious proclamation, his victorious salvation, his victorious session. Already I hope you can see something of a repetition here. Christ is laid before us as the victor, but Peter does so by pointing us to different aspects or moments in redemptive history. So as we look at each of these four headings, I want to follow the same kind of outline underneath each one. We're going to ask three questions about each of these sets of verses. First, we want to understand, what is the redemptive event that Peter is pointing us to? What's the redemptive event that Peter is pointing us to? Then we want to see, how was Christ victorious in that moment in redemptive history? So what was the event that Peter's pointing us to? How was Christ victorious? And then thirdly, how does Christ's victory guarantee our vindication? How does Christ's victory guarantee our vindication? We'll ask those three questions of each of these four topics tonight. So let's look first at verse 18. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." What is the redemptive event that Peter has in view here? Well, verse 18 is fairly clear, isn't it? He focuses us on the suffering of Christ, but the suffering on the cross, which led to his victory which led to his resurrection. Christ died for us, the only sinless one suffering for sin. The true Son of Israel, as we were reminded of this morning, who kept God's law perfectly for those who had broken his law terribly. The righteous suffering for the unrighteous. That is the moment in redemptive history where Peter draws our eyes first. Why? Because this is the grounds of every other victory that Christ has. His faithfulness unto death, his endurance unto the cross, his following the call of God even in laying down his life, not just for friends or righteous, honorable people, but for the worst of sinners, for people who were far from God, from people who were no people, who were now made God's people, because God's Son laid aside his privileges, laid aside his rights, and became the suffering servant for those who had rebelled against the righteous King. That's what Peter wants us to see. He wants us to see Christ on the cross. And even more than that, he wants us to see Christ emerging from the tomb as well. Put to death in the flesh, he says, but made alive in the Spirit. What is the victory that Christ won in that crucial Passion Week? Well, Peter draws us to some of the glories that Christ wins for us. And he summarizes it in this wonderful phrase. What happened when Jesus died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, and when he was raised again in the Spirit to new life? Christ brought us to God. That's the victory that Christ won. This is the story, the moment in the fairy tale where the prince has defeated the dragon, and he finds his princess. He finds his bride. He wins her back. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And what he did is he emerged from the tomb. As Owen put it so well, in Christ's death, death died. That's the victory that was won. And so we are brought near to God, and God's wrath is satisfied. His righteous wrath against sin is satisfied because of the work that Christ has done. We might sum it up this way. What Christ did on the cross and in the empty tomb was to pay the penalty for sin. The Bible tells us that sin comes with a cost. It says that the wages of sin is death. A truth which is echoed again and again. Every time in the Old Testament, a lamb or a bull or a goat is killed and its blood is spilt. Something that every Israelite would have seen countless times throughout their lives and smelled as they walked past the tabernacle or the temple. They would know the wages of sin is death. Blood must be spilled. Death is what is required because sin produces death and ends in death and leads to death until Christ died and brought an end to sin and death in its power and in its penalty. That's the victory which Christ has won. So what is the vindication for you and I who are in Christ? Well, it's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It's how he began this whole letter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In the victory of Christ, we are not just bystanders, we are participants. When he is raised again to new life, it is that same power, that same Spirit that Peter writes of here in verse 18, which now comes to raise us to new life as well. And in so doing, he brings us near to God. That's such a beautiful description of what it means to be a Christian. And something that would have, I think, really struck home to Peter's readers. People who, because of their faith in Christ, had been separated from or had distance with family, with their community, with their employers, with their government. In every sphere of life, it didn't seem as if the gospel brought them closer. It seemed like it created barriers, differences, distances. And yet, in the death of Christ, we've won something far more precious than anything we've lost. This is the pearl of great price. This is that which everything else can be exchanged and traded. Sell all that you have. Trade every other allegiance, every other love, if you have this love, the love of God, won for us by our bridegroom who loved us enough to die for us, to bring us close to God. This is Christ's victorious passion, where in his death and resurrection, he has won a victory. He has paid the penalty for sin. He has brought us near to God. Let's look now at verses 19 and 20. It says that Christ was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. We'll pause there. What redemptive event does Peter have in view here? Well, it's not quite as clear as it was with verse 18, is it? Again, there have been many different schools of thought and interpretations here. I'm not going to go through all the options because that would be too much detail for us here. I'm going to lay out what I believe is the best and clearest way of understanding this text. However, if you have studied this text and have a different view, don't let that distract you. I think we can agree on what the thrust of the text overall is. So listen as you're able, but don't lose sight of what this passage is about. Christ is victorious, and Christ's victory is the grounds of your vindication. That's what we want to walk away with. That being said, how can we best understand these verses? Well, as interpreters have looked at this passage, especially the last part of, especially verse 19, there are two big questions that they've wrestled with. It says that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So the questions that people have wrestled with are, what is it that Jesus was preaching or proclaiming, and who was it that he was preaching to? Who are the spirits in prison? That's a good place to start. When you look at the words that Peter uses, they suggest not the spirits of men and women who are either living now or who have passed away into hell, although that may be how you kind of initially read that. Oh, he's talking about people who are imprisoned in hell. Well, actually the words suggest spiritual beings. The word here for spirits is the same word that's used for angels, demons, even the Holy Spirit. But it's never used, unless there's some explicit qualification, of human souls or human beings. And the word prison here is never used to refer to hell as a place. It's used to refer to imprisonment. So what might Peter have in mind? Well, let's compare Scripture with Scripture. I think this will help us. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Obviously, this is written by the same author. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, Peter is developing a point that really is an echo or a parallel of what he's doing here. We won't read the whole passage, but just look at verse 4 with me. Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," and then he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah and talks about God's judgment on them. His conclusion is verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." Isn't that what Peter's trying to get us to see in 1 Peter chapter 3? God knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So whatever 1 Peter 3 is talking about, it's clear from 2 Peter 2 that there are angels who are imprisoned for their rebellion against God. One other text which can help us here, just keep flipping back towards Revelation a little bit, is the book of Jude. Very short letter, verse 6, Jude says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So again, it's clear from the Scriptures that there are fallen angels who are imprisoned by God, waiting for judgment. We don't know if this is tied exactly to something that took place in the days of Noah. It's possible to interpret it that way. You don't have to, though, of course. But there is some category of fallen spirits who have been put in prison. And I think it's best to understand Peter as pointing us to some sort of preaching or proclamation that Jesus does to this category of fallen angels. So what is it that he's preaching? Well, it's important, I think, that the word used here for proclaimed is not the typical word for preaching the gospel. Some of your translations may say Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Don't assume, therefore, that that means he's giving them a chance to repent. Sometimes people assume that's what the preaching must mean, and then they read the audience based on that. Here's what I think is the best way of understanding this passage. I think the point of redemption that Peter is highlighting is that after Jesus' death and resurrection, Christ proclaimed and announced to the forces of darkness that they had lost and he had won. That's the redemptive event. Christ's announcement of victory over the spiritual realm. It makes sense of both the words that are used and also the other passages we've looked at as well. What is the victory then that Christ is highlighting or achieving here? Well, it is the central point that Christ's death on the cross was not just about dealing with man and his needs, or even reconciling God and man, important as that is, central as that is, but that in Christ's death and resurrection, in his finished work on the cross, as he goes to be enthroned on high, there is something of cosmic spiritual significance that has taken place. Remember, as you read through the Gospels, what is a constant theme? On almost every other page, Christ is in conflict with the forces of darkness. He's casting out demons. He's fighting off the temptations of Satan. Judas betrayed Christ because of the specific work of the devil. And so the visible external actions that Jesus is taking don't just involve him and his disciples and the Pharisees. There is more at play. There is more at work as Jesus fights his way to the cross. And as Jesus endures to the end, resisting the temptations of the devil in the garden where Adam had failed to do so, and holding fast to the cross, laying down his life, when he rose again from that tomb, he had beat Satan. And of course, that's a fight that doesn't just go back to Jesus' earthly ministry. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had failed to hold fast to God's word, had listened to the devices of Satan, what was the promise which God gave to Adam and Eve? He said, there is going to be conflict between your seed and the seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent. But one day, there will come a son, the seed of the woman, who though the serpent will bite his heel, he will crush the Satan's head. Jesus is saying, it's happened. You have lost once and for all. Christ is victorious. Christ rules and reigns over all things. That's the victory which Peter is drawing us to. And that brings great vindication and encouragement to us now, doesn't it? Because we often feel trapped by Satan. We feel like he's so much more powerful than us. And he is. But he's not more powerful than our captain, than our king, than Jesus Christ. You can resist Satan because Christ has already defeated and disarmed him. Now, this is not to lull us into some sort of triumphalism, right? At the end of the book, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter's going to warn us. As he closes his letter, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But then verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith. How can you possibly resist the devil? We struggle even to conform to do things that we already want to do, right? You set goals for yourself and then you fail to do them. How can you resist the will of this powerful angel who was in the presence of God and who has twisted and turned men and women before you for countless generations? It's because Jesus has already defeated him, already disarmed him. And that's good news. We often feel as if Satan is able to put us in shackles, as if he's able to bind us up and bind us to the habits and the vices and the sins which so easily entangle us. Maybe you're here tonight and you're conscious of Satan's power because you have some addiction or habit or sin which you just can't seem to break out of, and it feels like you've got handcuffs on. But Jesus came to set the captives free. You're not the one who is in chains if you are in Christ. Satan and his demons are in chains, and Jesus has pronounced his victory over them. So resist the devil, firm in the faith. You are God's sons, and you are victorious in Christ. Let's look now at verses 20 and 21. Peter moves from talking about Christ's victorious passion, where Christ has paid the penalty of sin, and then Christ's victorious proclamation, where Christ has broken the power of sin, to now pointing us to Christ's victorious salvation. Verses 20 and 21. He speaks of the ark that was being prepared in the days of Noah and says, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What moment or event in redemptive history is Peter drawing us to now? Well, he lays 2 different ones before us. He points us back to Noah and the preparation of the ark and the way in which God used that ark to preserve his people in the midst of an ungodly world, and to vindicate them ultimately one day in the face of those who did evil against them and reviled them, putting them to shame. And he lays before us our baptism as well. And he says that there's some correspondence here. There's some connection between what God did in dealing with and delivering his people in the days of Noah and how God deals with you and I now as we are brought into the body of Christ through the waters of baptism. Let's see if we can understand the connections that Peter wants us to see here. I think Peter is highlighting God's dealings with Noah and his family because Noah's story is our story. It's the story of the people that Peter was writing to. As he spoke to them as people who had been chosen by God to be saved and to be heralds and messengers of righteousness. And yet, although they're called to have all these privileges, they're living in a world that looks at them like they're crazy. Because they act so different. Their priorities are so different. They're not building up the city of man and the kingdoms of this world, where people are getting rich and seeking pleasure and exerting their own power and will through violence. They're instead, off to the side, building this ark. Why? It's not even raining. And yet, Peter shows that as Noah was faithful to heed the words of God, to believe in the identity which God had given him, to receive the blessing which God held out to him, and to give his life for what we would consider generations, hundreds of years, building this ark, ultimately, Noah and his family were brought into that ark, which represents the church, and preserved from the flood that came. And the very waters which carried Noah and his family to safety, to rest upon the mountain of God eventually, were the waters that drowned and washed away the sinful and rebellious of this world. Those who had reviled them and done evil against them, Noah didn't try to exert his own justice on them, but God had brought justice, and they were put to shame. It was better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And God vindicated his people. He preserved his people. It's from that ark that the line that brings us to Jesus would ultimately come. And so God protects and preserves us. That's the victory which is highlighted here. That saint, you can trust what Jesus says when he says, I will vindicate you. I will bring you into glory. There is an inheritance which I am guarding for you. How do you know he'll deliver on that? Well, because he always has in the past. He has delivered and preserved his people. And he wants us to go back to Noah and see in Noah, yes, an encouragement for our faith. Just as we saw last week that he draws us to the example of Abraham and the example of David and now the example of Christ and the example of Noah. In every point in redemptive history, God has always been faithful. God has always won the victory. He has always preserved his people. So again, the vindication for us is clear. We cannot and should not, we have no reason to doubt the promises of God. He has paid the penalty for sin in his work on the cross. He has broken the power of sin and has proclaimed that victory over the forces of darkness. And he promises to deliver us from the presence of sin one day. To wash clean not just our world, but our hearts, which we carry into this world. To bring us as renewed, purified people into a renewed, purified creation. A new heavens and a new earth. Well, we will reign and rule with Christ on high. That's what Peter is highlighting for us, that there is this victorious salvation, not just that Christ has accomplished off somewhere, but which he brings us into as we are united to him, united in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the natural crescendo of verse 22. Christ's victorious session. Oh, sorry, we need to talk about verse 21, don't we? I thought we were moving too quickly. What does it mean that baptism saves you? That's a good question. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter has laid before us Noah, and all the glorious comfort that that brings us, as we just saw. And he lays beside that baptism and says there's a correspondence here. There's a connection here. Just as Noah and his family were saved through the water, you are saved through the water. Now that may make some flags pop up in your mind. Wait, what is Peter saying here? Is he saying that just by having water on my head, I'm automatically regenerated and saved? That I'm automatically part of God's eternal family and there's nothing that can shake my salvation? Does it wash away my original sin, maybe? And then I have to kind of maintain my salvation through doing other good works. That's what some people have taught over the centuries. That's not what Peter is saying. Notice the very helpful qualifiers that he gives us. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. Not mechanically. Not magically. It's not like when I get some dirt on my hands and I run my hand under the water and I'm clean. That's not how baptism works in some sort of mystical way where all our sins are washed away. Nor is it about what I am saying to God. You may have different translations before you, but I think the ESV handles this passage best when it says that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice where Peter is directing our gaze as we think about what baptism does. It's not to the physical act of water on the head. Nor is it to the intention or promises of the individual in being baptized. It's to God. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So baptism is not just a ritual that we do out of habit or superstition. It's about Jesus. It's not about what we're doing for Jesus. It's about what Jesus has done for us. That's what Peter wants us to see. And he wants us to see that just as God put his favor on Noah and his family, even though, as we'll see as the story unfolds, that not all members of Noah's family were ultimately regenerate. But God put his favor on that family. He saved them through the water and the ark. And then in some similar way, in some corresponding way, our baptism should give us a call to look to Christ. Not a complacency, not a presumed regeneration that makes us lazy in our Christian walk. The whole point of this is to encourage us and embolden us to follow in Christ's footsteps. And yet, with our baptism, we have something that we can take to God in our prayers and say, Lord, you put this upon me. You brought me into the visible community of faith. You give promises to those who lay hold of this by faith. Lord, would you preserve me? Lord, who has paid the penalty of sin, would you pay the penalty of my sin? Lord, who has broken the power of sin and destroyed the works of the devil, would you do that in my life? Breaking down these strongholds of sin that seem to grab hold of my heart and my habits. Lord, would you preserve me, even as you preserved Noah, in all the chaos and tumult of the flood, to bring me through the waters, to bring me out onto dry ground again, into a creation no longer marred by sin. You can pray that because of what Jesus has done. And that brings us to the crescendo of verse 22. To the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. What is the redemptive event that Peter highlights for us here? It's Christ's ascension. It's Christ's exaltation. Verses 18 through 22 is, in many ways, a parallel passage, or maybe a bookend passage, with chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. We won't read that whole text, but if you look back, you'll see that in the midst of showing us how to live as exiles in this world, Peter took an extended section to focus us on Christ's ministry of humiliation and to give us encouragement as we follow him in suffering, following in his footsteps because of his humiliation. Well, now Peter draws us to Christ's work of exaltation, to encourage us, to plant courage in our hearts, to establish and embolden us to follow him who has gone into heaven before us, the angel of the Lord, who has gone to prepare a place for you, as we saw this morning. And notice the beautiful truth that Peter highlights. And the victory, which is Christ. His ascension is not just a change of address. It is an assumption of power. He is taking a place. He is sitting on a throne. Not because he's tired, but because he's won. Because Psalm 2 is true. And everyone has either kissed the Son or bowed the knee to him. Right? And that's what Peter wants us to see. That angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Jesus. There's the comfort for us as well. Where have we seen that word? Subjected. We've seen it again and again, that you and I are called to be subject to every human institution, to be subject to Nero, to be subject to unjust authorities, employers, masters, to be subject to husbands who may not even receive the word of God. That's a hard thing. It's a frightening thing. Until you remember that you are only being called to subject yourself to those who are already subject to Jesus Christ. All angels and authorities and powers are subjected to him. And so we can follow him in comfort because we know where his road leads. Though it follows the path of suffering, though it follows the path of exile, he is going before us to prepare the promised land, to prepare a place for us. He has won the victory. He's paid the penalty. He's broken the power. He will preserve us from the presence of sin in eternity because of the victory that he has won on the cross. There are no imperatives in this passage. No to-do list for you to take home and work on. Just a Savior to behold. Just a Christ to receive. This Jesus is yours. Your Lord, your Savior, the suffering servant who has given himself, who has achieved the victory, and who leads us as his people into victory for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for texts like this which can perplex us, but which draw us deeper into meditation and prayer and consideration. And we thank you that you feed us from every part of your word. And we thank you for feeding us from this part of your word tonight. We pray that you would help us to grab hold of these things by faith. We pray that you would help us to grow in any weakness or error in our understanding. Lord, we pray ultimately that you would help us to grow in our worship of Jesus, to see Christ in his humiliation and in his exaltation, in his suffering and in his session, in his agony and in his ascension as our Savior and our Redeemer and our Lord. And we ask that we would fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we walk in this world as God's elect exiled people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.